We're continuing our study in James chapter 1 this morning, and just by way of review, we said that we would look at this book in this light, kind of with this theme here, living our faith before God. And as we go through the letter, we're going to see this idea of living our faith in the midst of trials that come from without, that we fall into, and temptations that come from within as a result of our own desires. Also, the idea of living our faith in relation to the Word of God, living our faith in relation to our fellow man, living our faith by understanding that pleasing faith works, and it works obedient works. Living my faith involves the proper use of my tongue. Living my faith in relation to the world, we see later in the letter, and living my faith in prayer and compassion toward others. And we've begun this already then and looked at this idea of trials, faith in the midst of trials. And so we saw last week that it is possible, and it's not possible, but it will happen. And that is that we fall into various trials. So why can a Christian count it joy when he falls into trials? This is a question from the material we handed out last week. Okay, because we know something, and we know that is that the testing of our faith produces patience. Does everybody know that? Those who are not of faith, then maybe some people in the world say, oh yeah, I was strengthened by this trial. But the Christian has a different perspective about trials. Maybe it's possible that many in the world look at trials as just some kind of thing that they need to get through, and that for some reason maybe God doesn't like me, or I've done something wrong, and all of this. But the Christian knows something about trials. He doesn't understand it all, but he knows that the testing through trials produces patience if he will allow it. Any thoughts beyond that? Any other thoughts about it? Yes?
Well, down in verse 12, I know we're getting ahead, but kind of the end result of what we're trying to achieve.
Yes.
And that the man who perseveres under trials, for once has been approved, for he will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. And we're trying to overcome sin. That's what this patience is about, in enduring trials, to overcome sin.
Right. Very good. Yep. Anything else? Yes, Guy?
I was just thinking that as we go through life and various trials and things come about, and upon us, do we get to a point where what was a trial before is not necessarily, maybe it is still a trial, but it's something that not necessarily the same thing, but as we get more mature as Christians and stuff, we're able to move through situations within our life easier and with less anxiety and stress and strain and stuff.
Yes.
Because we've been through it before, and not this, but because as we go through life as a Christian, we just constantly building.
That's right. Very good. So it's refining our faith, making us more pure, hardening, not in the hardening of the heart, but we're being hardened and strengthened in our faith as we go through those things. Better able to handle those things in the future, and then greater. As someone told me one time, she says, well, she'd first lost her mother, and then she lost her father, and then her brother. I believe she had two brothers, but one was delinquent, but the other was in a motorcycle wreck and in the hospital on life support. And she alone was left to make the decision about what to do for him. But through all of this trial, she told me, I'm not sure what the Lord has in mind for me, but He must be getting me ready for bigger things. That was her attitude toward that, and I think that fits with what you said, Guy, that these things strengthen us to be able to handle even greater and more difficult things. And we do that in life, just in a secular way. We look at things and we say, well, been there, done that. And then what can we do with that strength that we've received? Is it just for ourselves? No, it's wonderful that then we can encourage one another with the strength that we've gained and be there to support them. So James then moved to talk about wisdom. Is there any connection between if any of you lacks wisdom and trials? I don't doubt that there's different subjects that we just enter, but is there a connection between wisdom and trials? Yeah.
There should be.
We need wisdom to endure trial. We need wisdom to see things as they are, to have greater understanding, to be able to put into practice the truth that we know so that we can get through these trials. We need that wisdom. And who is the source? God is the source. And when I look out in the world and I say, well, there's some good people out there, and boy, they're spouting off some really good wisdom, I'll tell you what, they did not come up with it on their own. And someone says, well, they never turned to the Bible to get that. Okay, but what environment were they brought up in? Do you realize how much good we're surrounded with? We look at so much evil that surrounds us. But what is everything that is good and right and true and holy, what's its original source? It's God, His original source of it. And whether people are still following it because it came from God or not, He is the source of it. The Christian knows God is the giver of wisdom. He'll pray for it and he'll turn to the Word of God and do all he can to soak that up. Any other comments on that? Troy?
Well, when we go through a trial like that, you know, we might have made a mistake in how we handled something, or, you know, the way we said something. And the wisdom is coming from learning from that mistake. So next time that something comes up, you remember what you did that you could have done better.
Mm-hmm.
And you gain wisdom from you know, trials that way.
Yeah, so experience brings wisdom.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
But it's recognizing how you could have handled the situation
better. Mm-hmm. All right. Good. Anything else? This, the other question I had marked for us to speak of, Chris has already spoken to it, but in verse 12 then, in what way is the one who endures temptation blessed? In what way is he blessed?
The crown of life.
Hmm?
The crown of life.
The crown of life, ultimately the crown of life. He's been proven. Is that a blessing to be proven?
Yeah.
Is it a blessing to yourself to be proven? Yes. Yeah. And then we prove God. We prove His goodness. We prove the truth of what He said as we go through a trial. I'm not saying He needs to be proven. You understand me. I'm just saying we prove the truth of Him. And I keep saying that all the time. Every time someone goes out and does something wrong, they just prove God right when they suffer the consequences and things turn out badly. They just proved Him right again. But we prove, we've been proven, our faith is proven, and I don't mean proven once for all, but the eventual thing is, of course, that we're receiving an eternal reward, the crown of life. It is said in Hebrews chapter 12 that Jesus, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame. For the joy that was set before Him, is that some of the joy that we have? Count it all joy when you fall into various temptations? If we had no hope, why would you go through this? We are most men most pitiable, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. But we have hope. And we know what is set before us. Easy to say now, I understand. But this is what we need to commit to our faith, to our understanding, to our belief. I really believe this. So, last week then, we talked about having the right attitude toward trials and how it has great benefit, gives us growth and endurance, helps us rely even more upon the strength of the Lord. Our faith is strengthened. We're an example for others. And now we're able to help others too in their trials. We ought to pray in the midst of trials for wisdom. God is not a reluctant giver. He's a liberal giver. And that goes for His wisdom too. He wants us to be settled and firmly established, definitely convicted. He doesn't want us undecided and skeptical and doubting. He wants us to be sure and have the assurance of the truth here. These will affect God's responses to our prayers if we go to Him undecided, skeptical, and doubting. Now, let me say something regarding that. If I'm experiencing some period of doubt, can I not lay that before the Lord in prayer? That's entirely different than going to God and say, well, I doubt whether you're going to hear me or not. But I'm doubting, Lord, is this worth it? I ought to lay that before God. That's different than doubting whether God's going to hear me. Well, I don't know if I believe anymore, you know, or whatever. But we need to take all of our concerns and lay them at God's feet. Yes?
And everybody's seen Winnie the Pooh. You're not to walk through life as Eeyore and have a dark cloud over you all the time. If you are walking that way, then we need to help you.
Yeah, very good. Yeah. Should not have a dark cloud over you. Good. In the midst of financial trials, and I mentioned last week, I believe, in verses 9 and 10, that some see this as a man who has gone from rich to poor or poor to rich. Whether you go from little to abundance or abundance to little, remember who you are and what you have in Christ Jesus. The lowly brother, and that is generally understood to be poor in this world's goods, or lowly state socially, this brother can glory in his exaltation because he knows that he is exalted before God. This is to Christians. And the one who is rich, let him glory in his humiliation, knowing that the things naked he came into this world and naked he shall return. And recognize the fact that all of this will be gone at some day. The crown of life is for those who love the Lord, who have endured trials and been proven. We're going to turn a little bit now, beginning in verse 13, because things turn here a little about what he's talking about. So let's read beginning in verse 13, and we'll read through verse 27. Blessed is the man who endures... let me get in 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Therefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. And so I've titled this section here that we begin with in verse 13, Living Our Faith in Relation to Temptation, in verses 13 through 16 that we read about there. What we read about in verses 2 through 12 were trials that come from without, that we fall into, a picture of just coming upon us unexpectedly. It is true, and I don't get into the Greek, but they say that the Greek word, the word here for tempted here, is like, one is a verb form and one is a noun form, of the same root word as trial back there in verse 2. But I want us to see here that what James is speaking of in verses 13 and following are things that come about as a result, not of us just falling into, but he puts a clear explanation for why these things come upon us. Temptation. And the New King James Version, and I'm guessing most versions, use a different word. Back in verse 2 and there, talks about it as a trial that you fall into. Things like sickness and loss of things and loss of loved one and all of that we fall into. But here, this is a temptation that comes about by our own lusts or desires. This comes about because of our desires. These can be obstacles to our faithfulness then. A trial can become an obstacle if we allow it to. Likewise, an obstacle to our faithfulness is temptation to do evil. And that's what's going on here. This is about temptation to do evil. I'm not saying there's not overlapping. For example, in a trial, we can be tempted to do evil, right? But let's just see what's going on here in verses 13 through 16. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. God does not tempt anyone with evil. Does God test? God does test, and the word is used there in Genesis 22 and verse 1. God tested Abraham. So there's this idea of testing, testing our faith. We don't understand all of how things come about. But here we're talking about desires that lead us. We are drawn away. What are we drawn away from? We must be somewhere, and where are we drawn away to? Well, we're drawn away from a place of safety. And now we're drawn away to a place of what? Enticement. And it has come as a result of our own desires. Now, someone's described it, and I think fishing is a perfect example. You go fishing, and you throw out, throw the line, and what does the fish do? Some of them are hanging out in the places there, but some of them are hanging out over here, and they see that lure, and they, in a sense, you might think of this, and again, I'm not a fisherman, but they leave this place, and they're drawn away now, because they have a desire to eat, which is a natural desire. We have such. But they're drawn away. I want us to think about that idea of being drawn away by our own desires. That's not a good picture. We're drawn away. But sin hasn't occurred. Understand me. But we're drawn away by our own desires. Now that's different for everybody. I right now, but I'm not going to say never, I right now cannot be drawn away by alcohol. It doesn't tempt me. But there are other things that tempt me that may not be so strong for you, but they are for me. And my desire for those things, I can be drawn away. We're to draw near to God. And James talks about that. Draw near to God, and He'll draw near to you. But here we have desires upon which we're being drawn away.
So,
yes.
Maybe being simplistic, but that seems like an easy fix. If we're being drawn away, if we understand we're being drawn away, then what we have to do is there's a desire for something that we shouldn't want.
That's right.
Right?
Yes.
So what we have to do is we have to make our desire for God and the Word stronger.
That's right. That's right. We need to look at these desires that we have within us, deep within us, and say, that's a desire I shouldn't be having. Now, having said that, can I have a desire? Can I have a desire for... can I have a desire for this sexual appetite? Can I have that desire? And is that natural? And has God given that to me?
Yeah.
God has given us that. That desire is not wrong. But here's another case. Satan can come along and say, I'll give you an alternate way to fulfill that. I'll give you a different way to fulfill that that is against the law of God. And so I want to be careful about saying that all desire is wrong. I mean, desire. God's given us really many good desires. Yeah. Satan can come along and give me an unlawful way to fulfill it. And here's where I go with that a little bit. Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. He had a desire for food after 40 days fasting. Is that natural and normal? Yes, but Satan came along and said, you turn these stones into bread. Now, why couldn't he do that? He had the power. I'll say one reason, because it was not the will of God. That's why. It was not the will of God that he do that. And so, we have to keep that in mind too with all of this. But here, I think more of this idea of being drawn away of our desires, an unlawful desire. But desires can be lawful too. And we let them build so strongly in us that now, and Satan has some bait to fulfill it in an unlawful way for us. And because the desire is so strong within us, then we're willing, even though we never had a desire to commit fornication, he's given us some bait and offered us something. That's the way I think of it. Does anyone have any clarifications or other ideas? But anyway, here's the point. Temptation, he's saying here, temptation here, don't say God's causing this. This temptation to do evil. That's what this is about. Temptation to do evil. God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. God's not the source of that. As Guy's mentioning, I need to look deep within myself at my desires. And we really do have to do that, don't we? Why, I'm getting off the subject a little, but why would someone want false teaching? Let's say you want someone. What's one reason people want false teaching?
For their own things that they desire that are against God's word. But if they can get somebody to teach them or preach to them the wrong way, they will go with it because that's their desire that they want.
That's right. How easily we're deceived then, aren't we? Because that's all going on within me. Nobody put that on me. And yet I'm tricking and deceiving my own self regarding this. Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, he said, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, they will have itching ears, they will heap up themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. You've seen it, some of us have seen it, with someone who was trying to justify their marriage situation or getting remarried. And he went to the internet and found a whole lot of videos out there by false teachers that took the simplicity of Jesus' words and twisted them this way and that way and came up with something not even close. Heap up for themselves teachers. Really? You mean I could just end up playing church, so to speak? I'll just play church. I'll get a teacher. Yeah, that's exactly what happens. I was talking to a preacher one time, and it's the way he said it to me. It's like we were talking about divorce, remarriage doctrines. He says, what do you have in the end? You can get someone to say it any way you want to say it, but what have you done? We're trying to get to heaven. We want to get people to heaven. And so our desires, we have to watch our desires and look in and what am I really, don't you do that? I do it. Look at myself. Why did I end up there? What am I really wanting here? I mean, our desires, God's not the direct cause of temptation. He's not responsible for it, even in a remote sense. People go into the Greek of this and all of that, look at the words and say, he's not even associated with it. He's not close to it. Temptation to do evil is neither from him or by him. Can God be tempted by evil? The Bible clearly says no, nor can he tempt any man. We've already mentioned here that trial, temptation can mean trial, but here this is a solicitation to do evil. Every man. This applies to every man. It's universal. This is how it works. And so we want to recognize the true source of temptation. Temptation comes when we're drawn away by our own desires. Lust, some versions have. Enticed. Literally the idea, bait. Figuratively, to trap by enticing delights. It's as someone described dangling the carrot. You can have this now. I've got it for you. Whether it's Satan or whether it's his workers who entice us, here it is, and you can have it if you want it. You can have it. So we're drawn away from a place of safety, from what is good. Attracted. There's now an opportunity fulfilled. Then what about Matthew 5, where Jesus said, whoever looks upon a woman to lust after has already committed adultery with her in his heart. This is not the man who an idea entered his mind and he said, oh no, I can't do that. This is a man who the idea entered his mind and what has he done with it? He's dwelling and contemplating on this. And given the opportunity, he would do it. And I have something to say about that here in a moment. I'm out of my line here, but is it evil for the thought to enter your mind? What happens when an evil thought enters my mind? I need to recognize it and get it out. Right? That's what we're to do. Well, did I sin when this evil thought? I mean, someone walks in the building and he's dressed in rags and the immediate thought is, James 2, this man, I don't know if he's a good candidate for the gospel. I don't ever want to think that way. I'm just giving you an example. And the thought enters my mind, contrary to James 2, we haven't gotten to. What do I do with it? I say, Jones, that's not right. Yeah, that's not right. I didn't go anywhere. I got it out of my mind. I don't think we can keep every evil thought from entering our mind. But we got to do something with it. We have to recognize it and get it out. Now, that's how I understand it. Does anyone else have any thoughts on that? That doesn't justify evil thoughts by any means, but what? Go through the checkout stand at Safeway. What are you to do with that? What's on the front page? I see it. I see the person behind checking me out and how they're dressed or whatever. But what am I going to do with it? I'm going to recognize it and say, that's not right. I don't want to go down that road.
I think of 1 Corinthians 5 when Paul said that basically the point to this class is we live in an immoral world. We live in a world that is sinful, and we can't take ourselves out of the world, but we do have to live within the world. But what matters, you know, bringing it back to this, is how we are reacting to it. And I know he was talking about, you know, case of immorality, but just the point that we live in this world. We can't take ourselves out of this world. We're in it, and it's sinful, and it's evil. And these evil things are all around us.
Yeah. And dude, we've just got to recognize when an evil thought hits our thinking that we've got to get it out and expel it. Yes?
You know, if a thought goes through my head like that, I get it out as soon as I can. And as soon as I get it out, I ask for forgiveness for even allowing that thought to enter my mind.
Yeah.
You know, we are not supposed to even think that way.
We shouldn't think that way, that's right.
And when we do, we should ask for forgiveness for allowing that thought to even enter our mind.
Yeah, I think there's times that we allow thoughts to enter our mind. I think there's things that are just, they just enter our mind unexpectedly. We just had no, you know, but we expel it. And as you described, yes.
Well, it's like working with the public. People do come in dressed inappropriately. And when they do, I remove myself from that temptation from looking at that. And I go, hey,
yep,
I'm going to go on break for a minute. And I leave. I leave the front counter when that happens.
Good. Yep, that's an example of fleeing, isn't it?
Yes.
Because we see the danger in that. Got to look at our desires and get our desires cleaned up and keep cleaning them up and keep cleaning them up. We don't entertain. We don't harbor evil thoughts. We get them out. But what happens then on this line to sin, on the road to sin? Begins with desire. One may have a desire, but if the opportunity never presents itself, if there is no enticement, I think the devil's there ready to give us one. But what happens that sin, he says it conceives. There's a conception that goes on here. With a man and a woman, a conception occurs with the seed and the egg, so to speak, a conception occurs. It requires the joining of the two for conception to occur. Here, conception involves then the will, our will. That's the second element that must come in. Because Satan can dangle this at me, and I can come to my senses and say, no way, am I going to do that? I'm not doing that. I'm on. How did I even get here? I'm not. No. It has not conceived then.
To put it in a different way, it's almost like an infection. If you don't take care of a wound at first, it will get infected and then it will take your life.
That's right. Yeah, it will take your life. And that's the picture he's giving here. Is sin becoming full grown in a man who is just dead? He's spiritually dead. Any other thoughts? Strong desire, drawn away, enticed, and conception that gives birth to sin. like in the idea of giving birth. Our will yields to the enticement. Sin did not spring to life the moment the desire was experienced, but sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. A man in his commentary said, "We're begetters of our own sin then, and ancestors of our own desire." Look at what's going on here. So conception requires I have to do something. It requires my will. But then sin is conceived, sin comes about, and sin then, what's its ancestor or what's its result or its fruit? Its fruit is death. So I think that's what he's saying. We beget our own sin and we reap the benefit of it. We reap it. All of this is in great contrast to what James will say beginning in verse 17 regarding God and His goodness toward us. I believe then he says in verse 16, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." I believe he's talking about this. Don't be deceived about this. Sin is my responsibility. Sin is my fault. And I need, as we've been saying, I need to get back to my desires and check those. Are there any thoughts on that? It's not new to us, I know. But this is in great contrast to temptation that comes about because of my own desires, and then sin that comes about when I yield. Trials are to be expected and have great benefit. Temptation is not from God, but from this kind of temptation we're talking about to do evil is from ourselves. But God is good. As contrast to that, every good and every perfect gift, every good gift and every perfect gift is given from Him, given from Him. The truly valuable things are not from the earth, but they're from God in heaven. He is the giver of every good and perfect gift. I'm not saying our food's from Him. It's on the earth. I understand that. This is from Him, every good and perfect gift. We see the goodness of God. The quality of His gifts are that they are good. He doesn't give anything evil. It couldn't. Everything that He gives that He calls it a perfect gift. And maybe that has the idea of completeness. It's perfect in its own way, every gift from God. And this should stir up within us an attitude of prayer to be sent up. And someone has said, as good things come down, then our prayers should be sent up. They come down and our prayers go up in gratitude. He is a Father of lights described here. He come down from the Father of lights from whom there's no variation or shadow of turning. God created the lights. He created the sun and the moon and the stars. What happens with the sun? It's a light. It creates shadows. The moon creates shadows. There are shadows. And there's a constant turning of the lights. And I don't know if this is what he's getting at. There's a constant turning of those lights. I know the earth is rotating, but it is as if those things are turning and moving. And there's shadows. Is that the case with our Father in heaven, who created those lights? He is the Father of lights, and in Him there's no variation and no shadow of turning. God is constant and true, and while we change with whims and desires, God remains the same. That does not mean His laws have never changed. His covenant and have a new covenant and that kind of thing. Some people will do that. They'll say, well, God is the same today and yesterday and forever, so that's why I follow the Ten Commandments and the law, you know, and all of this. Just a few months ago in a Bible study. No, God is constant compared to the movements of the sun and the stars and the moon, and there's nothing that hides His goodness, but yes, His laws change. He's constant. He remains the same. And we've been brought forth by the word of truth. Well, before we go on, Christians are begotten. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creature. Brought forth by the word of truth. Sin brought forth, remember, it begets what? It brings forth death through its deception and falsehood. God brings forth life by truth. Look at the contrast there. God brings forth life by truth. Sin is brought forth, and it brings forth death. And that is through what? Not through truth, but through lies and deception, through us, you know, giving in to deception and falsehood. God, on the other hand, has brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a first kind of first fruits of his creatures. So, being begotten again, I believe the King James Version, we've been begotten again, or he begat us by the word of his truth, of his own will. In other words, this is God's will. God willingly brought us forth. He's talking to Christians here. And you and I know we've been brought forth or made anew, born again by water and the Spirit. But Paul uses this terminology of being begotten or being begotten. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and I believe it's verse 15, that to the Corinthians I begot you. He's begotten you by the word of truth. No wonder that God desires all to come to a knowledge of the truth, so that he can give all life, but all will not have it. The provision is for all, the invitation's to all, the gospel is for all, but only those who will be born again by the truth. Why will they not be? Jesus said in John 5 and verse 40, "You will not come unto me." You have every opportunity, but you won't. That's the individual choice there. Any thoughts before we continue with some thoughts here? In verse 19, he takes this further then. Because we have been begotten of the word of truth, he says, therefore, in verse 19, "My beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." Because we've been begotten of the word of truth, our lives in word and deed should reflect the truth. And in order to do our part with the truth, he gives us three things here to do, and that is to be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. How are we going to be able to receive the implanted word he talks about later in verse 21? If we're going to be begotten of the truth, then we have to be very quick to hear, ready to hear, a disposition to hear the word of God. Be slow to begin speaking. There's many verses in the Bible that speak about that talk about speaking rashly. And then be slow to wrath even, violent emotion. Have you ever studied with someone who got angry over what you were studying? I know it's possible to get angry because someone says something that incites to anger, although that's still our doing. But, someone who gets very angry, you talk to them about divorce and remarriage, for example, and they become angry. In hearing the word of God, we have to be swift to hear and slow to speak. Someone has said that speech is silver and silence is golden. And I thought it interesting that, I believe it was Guy Woods, had a few of what ancient writers say in regards to our ears and our mouth. Ancient writers, both sacred and profane, have often dwelt upon the importance of constant vigilance in speech. Some have said, you've heard this before, men have two ears but one tongue. The ears are always open, ever ready to receive instruction, but the tongue is surrounded with a double row of teeth to hedge it in and to keep it within proper bounds. Um, talk little, work much. Lots of sayings regarding the tongue and our ears. Did Paul ever preach to some people that became angry? Many a time. Does not produce the righteousness of God. Verse 20, the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Righteousness of God in the sense, I believe, of being right with God. If we're going to get ourselves right with God, we won't get there that way. So therefore, he goes on with another therefore. Therefore, if we're going to be begotten again of his word of truth and be a first fruits of his creature, he says, we have to lay aside all, hindrances. Eliminate the hindrances that keep us from going onward with the word of God. Put away filthiness and overflow of wickedness. We should have great abhorrence of sin, of all sin, of any sin. Overflow of wickedness, abundance of wickedness. Put these things off, like we're removing clothing, stripping ourselves completely. A once for all act must do for ourselves. Right? Receive with meekness. God is the one who's given truth. Here's our part, to receive it. Receive with meekness the implanted soul, implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Receive with it with meekness. What is meekness then? There is some sense in which meekness means a gentle spirit, but someone's described meekness to me as strength under control, such as a horse who's under, who's yielded with a bridle and is under control. He's a strong animal, but he's been brought under control. Moses was the meekest, at that point, he was written the meekest man who lived, and yet Moses was a man of great strength. But you take when he, the rock incident, he let things get out of control. I think with meekness of the idea of being willing to yield. So we're not throwing our spirit away, but we're yielding our spirit to God and to his word. Receiving then with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. That word is the seed. And when we receive it with meekness, we have an attitude of wanting to discover God's will and to practice it, and then so that we can teach it to others and not only practice it ourselves then. It's implanted. Look at this. It's implanted in the heart. The heart is the place of our intellect, our conscience, our emotions, as well as our will. And the word is implanted in the heart. It has the ability to save our souls. That is, not only save us initially, but preserve us and keep us saved. Lay it up in our heart then. We see, as I mentioned then, the divine and the human part here. God has brought us forth by a word of truth. He's the source of this, but we must receive it in order to be saved. Any thoughts before we spend a few more minutes before we close? Be doers of the word then. Keep on being doers of the word. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Not only hear and receive, or not only hear, but also do. Is it possible to hear and not do and yet be satisfied somehow? It must be. I believe so. Somehow we deceive ourselves because we know and we believe, and yet we recognize, if we stop and think, that maybe we're not doing. There are not many times in the Bible, in the New Testament, where one of the writers says, be not deceived, but very specifically, be not deceived. Here's one of them, a way in which we can deceive ourselves. many hearers are not profited. Go into a large congregation of many people. It could happen in a small one like this too. But I just think of a large crowd of people and the Word of God being preached. What are the odds that everyone there is hearing the Word and receiving it? Many hearers are not profited because they never translate the Word into life. They may blame the speaker. It could be his lack of eloquence that they think doesn't do it for them. But our hearing of the Word of God carries great responsibility upon us as a hearer. When we hear it, we are subjecting ourselves, we're putting ourselves in a place of responsibility to do something about it. We're not just, of course, trying to acquire knowledge, but to be doers. And the idea here is a persistent and continual doer. He goes on and he says, if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in the mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. Have you ever done that before? Well, that's the picture of hearing and not doing. A man who beholds his face in the mirror. And this is not the idea of something very just passively done, that is, he just glances. But the word actually there is he observes, he takes careful note. So the problem is not in his looking at himself in the mirror. The problem is that he just went away and didn't do anything with it. And thus he forgot. He forgot the impression that he received. And so when we hear the Word of God and lessons, we need to allow them to sink into our hearts. It's not just whether we hear, but how we hear. We have great responsibility to translate into our own life. Of course, the presentation of truth needs to be in an understandable way in order to do that. But we have great responsibility as hearers. Sometimes, you know, we may listen to a lesson and we may say, well, I didn't get anything out of it. And what's interesting is another person will say, well, that was a good lesson, or I got a lot out of it. So what's the difference? There's lots of differences. One, maybe there was a lesson. Maybe there was a lesson on being a good parent, and it was the 13-year-old said, I didn't get anything out of it. Okay, I can understand that meaning. But a lot of times we can hear, and two can hear the same thing and not receive. You see that in the book of Acts, for example. In Acts chapter 2, there were 3,000 who gladly received his word and were baptized. In Acts chapter 7, many heard Stephen preaching. And someone says, well, that was harshly said. Well, he spoke by the Spirit and he spoke the truth. And the Bible presents him as a good man doing the right thing. I don't think the problem was in what he said, but they gnashed on him with their teeth. But on the other hand, then, in verse 25, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. He, in this case, looks intently, gets a close look. He's a highly interested listener, and he looks into the perfect law of liberty. And I'd like to say a few things about that, but we're out of time. Before we do go on or close, I just want to wrap up some things that we should walk away with from this at least. And that is that sometimes we want to blame others for our sin, but I'm the one to blame. I'm the one to blame. Who was it? Was it Flip Wilson who said the devil made me do it back in the 70s? Entertainer. The devil made me do it. Well, this person put me in that situation. That's not at all the picture James gives of when we sin. Sin is my doing. And so we need to honestly look at our own desires. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. Colossians 3 and verse 5. That means set your mind on spiritual and good and holy and pure things. And if an evil thought enters my mind, I need to recognize it and purge it. I cannot allow it to stay there. I cannot. In order to be taught of God, we must be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. And we have great individual responsibility to make application of the Word of God in our own lives. And we'll pick up with verse 25 next week and get into chapter 2 also. So for your questions, that crosses two different lessons, lesson 2 and 3. But if you'll look at that and work on that for next week, then we'll pick up there in chapter 1 and 25. Does anyone have any comments?